Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with it, is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now I'm going to pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth and the power that it holds. And I thank you for Christ, who unites us together as a body. Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts and give us ears to hear the message this morning. I pray that it would be challenging and encouraging. And I pray that you would be with Grant as he speaks. Give him the words to say and be with him throughout the entire sermon, Lord. We thank you for this time, and we pray that you would bless it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. It's good to be here with you. Firstly, congratulations and commiserations for all the runners-up. Seems from my trophy and my crown that I was world's best dad yet again this year. Although it does seem I tied for first with everyone in Elliot's prep class. So good luck next year. We're in our Ephesians series, and today's a real turning point. Whether you're building a rocket or making a new recipe or looking at a map and planning out your way, there's many scenarios in life where at some point theory becomes practice, where a plan has to be enacted, where the picture needs to become reality, or we might use the phrase where the rubber hits the road. And that's the turning point that we're at in Ephesians. Paul has spent chapters 1 to 3 pouring out the good news of Jesus. As a really quick recap, we've seen the believers have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have redemption, we have forgiveness, we've been sealed with the Spirit. Christ is raised and has immeasurable power. We who are dead in our sin have been made alive in Christ. By grace, we've been saved. The Jews and the Gentiles, though once separated, have been made one. The dividing wall has been broken down. The mystery has been made known. God loves us with an incomprehensible love. The eternal purpose of God, Paul says, has been realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, Paul says in verse 1 today, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So chapters 1 to 3 lay out that amazing calling to which we've been called, and now we're urged to walk in a manner befitting this calling. It's where the rubber hits the road, to walk as those who are in Christ. So today we're going to look at this passage. We're going to spend more time on certain parts than the other just because it's so long. But we're going to look at three things, all of them on the theme of one. So messy oneness in verses 1 to 6, each one in verses 7 to 10, and then one direction, verses 11 to 16. Messy oneness. Oneness kind of sounds like a messy word. It doesn't sound like a real word, but it is one. It's kind of the same as unity, but I'm going to use the word oneness because it helps emphasize just the fact that we see that word one repeated so often in these verses. There's seven ones in verses 4 to 6. They're really the foundation behind what Paul is calling us to in verses 1 to 3. So we're actually going to look at them first, these seven ones. They're a good summary of what unites us and a good summary of what Paul's been laying out in the chapters beforehand. In Christ, God is bringing together all people. Whatever nationality, whatever culture, whatever their sin history, whatever their knowledge base, all believe the same good news about the same Lord Jesus and are made into one body. So there's seven ones, there's six short ones, and then one longer one. So firstly, we're just going to step through them really quickly. There's one body and one spirit. This is what we saw in chapter 2. No longer is it Jews and Gentiles, but they're made into one new man. The dividing wall is brought down. And God's given his spirit to all of them. His spiritual presence is available to all. So we read in Ephesians 2, for through him, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access into one spirit, in one spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, one body and one spirit. One hope, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call. We saw this in Ephesians 1, where Paul prayed that they might know the hope to which they were called, a future and certain hope, the culmination and completion of God's plan, where his people will dwell with him forever, in perfect peace, peace with God and peace with each other. We have this hope in common. We look forward to it together. We can remind each other of it. One Lord, number four, the Lord Jesus Christ. No other little L lords like the Roman lords, like Nero, but we all have one common Lord. We're a new people under a new ruler, a new king, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. One faith. This probably means the collection of beliefs, the teaching, the content of the good news. It's those who belong to the faith. They have one Lord and they believe the same things about him, passed down from the apostles. And we'll see further on just the need to continually lay this foundation of truth. We have one faith. One baptism, it's not totally clear here if it's talking about water baptism or spirit baptism. We know we're all baptized with the Spirit in becoming Christians. We saw that in Ephesians 1. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. So it might be a similar thought here. We're also called by Jesus to be baptized with water. One writer said that this one baptism may best be seen as a shorthand expression for the whole process of conversion, summarized by the visible ritual of baptism. So in those cases, we could see it as a common experience of coming to Christ, of conversion, of receiving the Spirit, becoming a child of God, being part of the body of Christ. It's entry into the body of Christ, one baptism. The seventh one then is the longest, and it's really seen then as the climax of what Paul is saying here. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We have the same God. He's worthy of worship. He's the one who created everything. He has all authority. He's presiding over and in the midst of all that is happening. It's all according to his will. And this God, the God of the Bible, is the source and the center of our oneness. It's the thing we have in common, that we worship him together, that he has called us to be his. These seven ones then are the things that we share in common with every Christian here, every Christian around the world, every Christian you bump into and say, oh, you're a Christian. We share these things. They unite us, whatever our differences might be. They're the grounding, the foundation for the unity that we're called to. And they're the things that propel us into the call of verses 1 to 3. And verses 1 to 3 is where the messy part comes in, messy oneness. See, when we try to live it out, when the rubber hits the road, we can feel like we've looked at the picture of the burger on the menu, ordered it, and then opened the box to find something that barely resembles the picture. Do you know that some burgers, if they're as tall as the pictures show, wouldn't actually fit in the boxes that they're served in? In the same way, I think we can feel this about unity. Unity is wonderful. This picture of people from all different backgrounds and experiences coming together, loving one another, having Christ in common, worshiping together. Wow, yeah, I really am eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And then we actually get face to face with other people, real people, different people, not much in common people. I'm tired today, people. I don't really feel like initiating to people. People are annoying people. I think you're wrong, people. You're a bit much for me. You're not enough for me. Struggling people, stressed people, worried people, happy people, confident people, different people. We can find ourselves looking around at our church or our growth group and saying, is this really what I ordered? Well, how are we to walk in this? This is where Paul says the rubber hits the road, and he urges us to walk in four different and specific ways, all connected to one another. He starts by saying that we're to walk with all humility and gentleness. See, humility begins with a recognition of our position before God. And really, as we grasp those seven ones, we kind of get this. In the presence of a holy and powerful God, we don't overestimate our own worth or power. We exalt Him and not ourselves. Humility is the opposite of self-exaltation. It recognizes our own need and our dependence on God. In the era of the early church, the word used for humility here was actually seen as a negative attribute at the time in the culture, this idea of having need and leaning on another. But Christians owned it and turned it around in such a way that it became a positive characteristic. As they recognized their weakness and leant on God and saw their need for Him, it became a positive thing. It's paired here with gentleness, which I think we could say is how humility is expressed. A humble person is kind. They consider not just their own interests, but the interests of others. They're gentle, not harsh. Humility and gentleness help maintain oneness and peace. Because in the mess of relationships, a humble and gentle person is not fighting for recognition, is not looking to exalt oneself, but is looking to the best interests of others, to serve them, to welcome them, to take a genuine interest in them, to be lovingly curious, to be kind and caring. And I've seen many of you display that as well, and I want us to be encouraged as we go through at the same time as we're challenged to apply these things. Secondly, we're to walk with patience. I like this definition of patience: persistence in convictions despite circumstances. Persistence in our convictions despite circumstances. It is to believe what is true about God, about His power, His salvation, His goodness, even in difficult circumstances. It's to be provoked or poked or rubbed or jabbed and not lose control. Now, in any relationship, we will sin and be sinned against. How will we respond? Will we be impatient? Will we expect them to be holy or to change instantaneously or to know our exact need in that exact moment? Or will humility and gentleness be accompanied by patience? To see not just a sinner, but to see another sinner saved by God, another child of God who is also being grown and shaped and matured just as we are. The God we're trusting in to grow and change us is also their God. Patience seeks unity, oneness, and peace. It doesn't mean that sin isn't addressed or confronted, but it does mean that it's not responded to with impatience. See, I think when we let go of our convictions about God, about ourselves, about others, about His work, about His patient sanctification of us, about His justice, that's when we take things into our own hands. That's when we become impatient. Patience doesn't ignore sin, but it's not easily provoked. It persists in its convictions about who God is. Third, we're to bear with one another in love. To bear with is to put up with someone or something that's annoying or harmful. So I thought we could just call out some examples of how the people around you are annoying. No, we could do that some other time. Do I have to put up with this, we ask. But those in Christ with the Spirit are not simply to put up with one another, you'll see. We're to bear with one another in love. So not just, oh yeah, I could probably spend 30 minutes in a room with that person. No, we're to do it in love. Love always desires the best for the other person. Love is patient. Love is humble. Love is gentle. and it desires the best. The Bible tells us that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is bearing with us in love. You see, Ephesians told us we were dead in our sins, that sin leads to death. But we weren't just dead physically the first time we sinned. It wasn't sin death. No, God is patient, calling us to repentance, bearing with us, loving those who didn't even deserve it, saving us by grace. And we are in love to bear with one another. We walk in the mess as love moves us towards others, as love changes us and changes the other. It's a messy oneness, but it is oneness. Verse 3 concludes that in this we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have this unity, this oneness in the Spirit, peace with each other that binds us together. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, all in the face of relationships or circumstances where the opposite would be the natural response. We are to love differently because we are one in Christ. Messy oneness. We think about the opposite of this verse. The opposite is disunity. The opposite of peace is enmity, strife, war. And if you think about it, that's what we get if we're ruled by the opposite characteristics. Pride, criticism, impatience, judgment. I know which church I'd rather be a part of. Let us be eager to maintain unity, to walk in these ways, to feel Paul urging us, God urging us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, oneness and unity, even when it is messy. Well, let me ask you, which characteristic do you want to walk in more? As you remember the unity we have in Jesus, how does that help you move towards others? Maybe you're thinking about situations or people that are difficult for you. How can we prayerfully enter those conversations or situations seeking to love? Who, when you look around, is doing this really well that you can even encourage? Let us be a church that encourages one another as we see Christ at work. It's a messy oneness, but it's worth it. All right, point number two is each one. This is where we're going to look at verses 7 to 10. Paul transitions here, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For certain jobs like building, for example, I don't know much about building, so you can correct me. You need at least two things, very broad here. You need the tools and you need the ability or skills to use them. And in some jobs, both of those things are given to you by your employer. If they're asking you to build, for example, they may supply the tools and teach you the skills to accomplish it. It might be similar for a computer-based job or learning a new sport or taking up a new form of art. You need the equipment and you need the capacity to use it. Well, having established the oneness of the body, Paul now moves to each one in the body, each one having a role, each one having a gift. And we see that Christ himself gives the gift and the grace for each gift to be used. So after these seven ones, he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is similar to how Paul speaks of himself in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. He says, to me, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So in the same way Paul has been given a specific gift and task, each one of us is given grace to serve the church, to serve our fellow believers, to be a part of God's work. And these gifts and this grace, this commission, is given by the victorious and the ascended Christ. Now that, I'm going to say, is the gist of the three confusing verses that follow. That Christ himself, with all his victory and authority, give the gifts for the church to be built up. Now there's a few verses here that are a topic of much debate in a variety of ways. If you want to debate those afterwards, it'd be great to meet down the front over here. I'll be out at morning tea. Let's look at them briefly. In verse 8, Paul quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, which you think, great. But Paul actually misquotes Psalm 68, verse 18. So Psalm 68 says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. Paul says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Maybe Paul just got it wrong. My best understanding is that there's a generally recognized principle that at times New Testament writers quote a little bit, a snippet of a psalm or a passage when they're referring to the whole. So people, and if you read the whole then of Psalm 68, it gives this picture of God and his victory. He's carrying the people with him. They're caught up with him, so to speak, in that victory. And the final verse in that psalm actually says, awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. So in short, that could be what Paul is getting at here. He's quoted a snippet of the psalm to give this impression of the whole, emphasizing God's victory, emphasizing that Christ in his victory has given the gifts to his people. The next couple of verses are also difficult. A rhetorical question that perhaps the Ephesians understood more readily. It says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, the debate comes a little bit as to whether the lower regions are the earth or they're below the earth. There's so many options here. Let me give you two brief ones. Paul could be just talking about Christ and the fact that he was in heaven, that he descended and became a man. The one that we saw who became a man, who died and rose again and ascended, is the same one who is there eternally. He's the eternal Son. Now, we know from the Bible that all that's true, that Christ came, he descended, he ascended, he sits at the right hand. So it could be what's being said here. The conclusion in verse 10, this is the second option, says that he might fill all things. This gives the idea of Christ's rule and authority extending to all places and over all beings. In that case, the ascent and the descent may represent the reach of his victory. A similar thought perhaps to Philippians 2, where it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. His authority is over all things, all beings, all places. Again, as we see from other scriptures, that's all true too. Either way, here we have the victorious and the reigning Christ, who's redeemed and saved us to become a people, and now he's the one giving us gifts, giving out the tools and the capacity for the building job that he has for us. He's giving the grace and the gifts to each one of them, to each one of us. And we're to use those gifts in one direction. Point number three, one direction. So he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, for those of you hoping I'm not referring to the boy band, sorry. You see, the way that a boy band or a girl band works, if it ever works, is that each one sings a different part or a different harmony, but they're all singing the same song. If they're all singing the same part, it would be bland, or perhaps we should say more bland. If they were singing all different songs, it would sound terrible, or perhaps we should say worse. So no, each one has a part, when singing properly, that makes the whole song sound good, or maybe just better. Well, that's a bit like what we're getting at here. Each one, gifted by Christ, given grace, is working together with their different gifts towards a common goal, to make the body grow. The goal, the one direction that we're given here in verse 12, is for the building up of the body of Christ. And one of the things that Paul emphasizes here is this foundation of truth, of doctrine, of the Word of God. It's crucial. It's like the foundation of a building, bringing a stable base on which the growth can happen. See, in verse 7, we saw that each one is given a gift, and then now Paul mentions this subset of gifts in verse 11 and 12, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. This subset of gifts would appear to be the word-based ministry gifts, those who are teaching the word, communicating the gospel of Jesus, guarding the community of faith. These teaching word-based gifts are intended to lay this foundation to equip the saints in using their gifts. So we had all the gifts, then we've got a subset of gifts, and then we've got all the saints being equipped for ministry. And they're all working together towards this same goal of building up the body of Christ. And then Paul paints this picture, these points, to show us why this foundation of truth and doctrine is so important. he contrasts this idea essentially between an adult and a child in verses 13 and 14. It says, "We're there for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." The left-hand side is a picture of stability and unity. We're growing up into Christ as we hear the word taught, as we grow in our knowledge of Jesus, as we mature together, we're growing into what Christ has redeemed us to be. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. We're being made into a body that does the work of Christ, that worships and exalts Christ. As that foundation of truth is laid, we're stabilized, we're steadied. We're kept from what the right-hand side describes. We're not easily swayed by new thoughts and theories, by people trying to deceive us, or even by lies that might come, either from outside or, I think, even lies that might creep into our own heads, our own thoughts. See, as we grow together in truth, we're slower to believe those lies, or we believe them for less time, or we simply don't believe them. The more we lay that foundation, the more we have the stability to grow up in Christ. And then lastly, Paul says again that each one of us has a part in this. Again, the rubber hits the road in our actual relationships. Verse 15, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Paul loves these long sentences with lots of commas in the English, but it's one of those sentences that's a little bit odd. If you take out some of the commas and phrases, you see that it just says, "the whole body makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." But that's what we're talking about. That's what Christ has done. He's appointed gifts and grace so that every part, every person plays their part in building up the body in love. As we walk in what Christ has done for us and what Christ has done in us, it means to love one another and to build each other up. So when we step into church, when we step out in the morning tea, we step into our grow group, or even during the week when we're away from people, what part do we play in building up the body of Christ? It comes back to the questions we've been looking at. What does it look like for us to maintain unity and peace, oneness, even in the mess of relationships? What does it look like to use our gifts, to speak in such a way that reminds others of how good Jesus is, to help them remember who God is in the midst of our circumstances or their circumstances? How are we growing and establishing and reinforcing this foundation of God's word in our lives? These are important questions for us to consider together. See, when the rubber hits the road, it looks like love that moves toward others. It looks like love that is patient and humble and gentle. It looks like love that bears with failings. It looks like love that is always for the other to build them up. It looks like love that speaks truth, that steadies us. It looks like love that brings peace. I actually know only one person who loves like that. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to know his love and to look around at others who also know his love and to love his people, his body, in that same way. So when we think about oneness or unity today, we might look at the mess inside the box and say, "Is this really what I ordered?" One day we'll rejoice that God has made it to look just like the picture. Let's pray together. God, I'm really thankful for you and thankful for the gospel that isn't for a specific type of person, a specific group of people, but it's for everyone to come freely to you, that in Christ we can have redemption, forgiveness. You call us to be your children, part of your body. God, I'm thankful for our church here, that in many ways I see people living this out, in humility and gentleness and love toward one another, building one another up. May we do it all the more. And God, when we struggle, when we see the mess and want to walk away, or we see the mess in our own heart and don't feel that sense of love or gentleness or patience, God, we pray that you would be at work to change us. God, we pray that we'd use our gifts to build one another up, that we'd know your word and your truth, that would give us stability and steadiness, and that together we would grow into the maturity that we can have in Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.